morning, dear friends, family, brethren in Christ. You know, when we consider this special Sunday, which we do every year, what do we think of? We think of the grass-filled baskets covered with chocolate. Do we think of the little bunnies or the pink and blue ribbons streaming from bonnets? And do we think of those painted little spheres that are laying not so hidden for the little ones to discover? Yes, those little eggs, those hidden spheres. And we wanted to take that thought of that shape and bring it to new heights when we consider the real reason we have this special day. As Brother Darcy already mentioned in his prayer and as hinted at in the hymn, this is the day that we are thinking of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. So when we think of the adventures of stories by creative writers whose tales are so often set to film and in the theater, you know the story. The imminent danger of the defenseless, the hero or heroine gaining victory finally over the seemingly overwhelming forces of evil, and the happy ever after conclusion of it all. We may well consider that we've heard this story before, and every time it's told, we feel good, we feel secure, and we feel that there is some esoteric reason to pursue goodness in life. What wonder that it is all familiar to students of the Scriptures. The hidden documents, the microfilm, the maps, the scrolls, the documents written into film are but the retelling of the cipher perceived in that which we call the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And so what better way to bring out the hidden meaning of all those Hollywood plots of intrigue and action-adventure than to correlate that Easter egg shape, that sphere, if you will, as analogous to God's plan over time, the plan of the ages, in three great epics, known scripturally as the three worlds. We thought this is especially poignant, also, not only because it's Easter, but because it was Earth Day this past week. And what better way to celebrate Earth Day than for all those little classes around the world to make little ornaments or globes out of paper mache. So we wanted to echo what they're doing in the schools and so forth also. So we have the Easter and the egg, and we have the Earth Day. So we wanted to remember that. Or use that as our guide to audiovisual aids in the rest of our discussion today. So as we consider these models, these are not models of three planets, but of our Earth over three great epochs of time, as we mentioned, delineated in the Scriptures. The first being from Adam to the flood, and the second, the present evil world, and the third, the world to come, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, there were also great creative days that took place before what we have represented here, and I don't know if any of you have had a chance, you know, such as reading such books as Professor Beasley's correlation of the creative days to science, but there is much debate that goes on today, dividing roughly into two camps, sometimes referred to as creationists and evolutionists. And the two camps often subtly dig at each other. You know, you see them on the back of cars, those little fish with sometimes a cross in it, and that's the Christian. And then you got the fish with the legs on it, and it says Darwin, and that's the evolutionists. And so these two camps. But others busy themselves with that debate. We just want to point out that there are often extremes of viewpoint, and most often the extremes of viewpoint are the incorrect viewpoint. So lest we lose our ability to reason because of taking a prejudiced view or an extreme view, may we consider that the non-Bible religions of the world often have wild, frenzied ideas, thus prejudicing the mind, perhaps, of the scientists or even the worldly minded without any religious bent, to think of all religions as being cast as ridiculous. You know, the thought that the globe is actually being carried on the back of a giant turtle is what one religion has, or the boat that's rowed out to sea and this ethereal god throwing out bits of earth and creating islands that become the explanation of how we got here. So these are, of course, ridiculous extremes. On the other hand, great epochs of time are not delineated in the Bible by years. It's not listed that way, but left untold, instead described as that day one, day two, day three, day four, all the way to day six, the creative days. But the logic of what was created does coalesce with modern science. And that's truly amazing, pretty much unheard of in other scriptures or other religious sources. However, on the one extreme, scientists today generally take a zero interest in using the scriptures in applying their scientific discoveries. And on the other extreme, creationists often take the interpretation of the Bible as these creative days are 24 hours in length. We don't defend either position, but look for truth and understanding while keeping our hearts open to God. Significant to our understanding of God's Word, and thereby God Himself, is to understand to which of these worlds does the Scriptures refer to. And there are Scriptures that refer to each of those three worlds. Thus, the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of course, once removed from the garden eastward in Eden, there was no opportunity to break that command again. So we wouldn't apply that scripture to the second world or the third world. Also, no longer must mankind find building an ark necessary to survive a great flood. These incidents are part of God's word, and they properly belong to the first world or the first order of this planet. So what else do we know about that first world? We know that the administrators of that world would seem to have been the angels, according to the scriptures. And these angels apparently were given great latitude, and some actually succumbed to a wrong course of action, and thereby to be known as, from thenceforth, as fallen angels. They took the daughters of men as wives and bred an unauthorized race. And we may read some of this written in Genesis 6 thus. There were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, many ask, why does God permit evil? It's interesting. Anybody see the news last week? It was the first time ever the Pope was handled questions and answers. They asked him that question. You'll look in the news to see his answer. But here's part of the answer, our answer from the Scriptures. He has indeed stopped evil on one occasion by removing those whose every thought was on evil, and that continually. Yes, despite the purity of Noah and his sons coming from that evil situation into the next situation, the next world order, despite the fact that Noah and his sons found favor in God's sight, evil again sprouted in this next world and flourished. In fact, giving this world, this present evil world, its name. You know, it's both intriguing and mysterious how men and women have in the past and do make decisions. On what basis may we judge God? Here again from the Bible, Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. Gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So opinions are formed more quickly today, perhaps, than any other time in history. Now, this would be commendable if the opinions were translated from a heart whose default setting was toward pleasing God, doing His will with every waking breath, as we observe from several in the Bible. Remember Joshua. Joshua 24:15. This is what Joshua, how he put it. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Jesus hinted at the skepticism of our day in, you can find this recorded in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And Peter added, 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Remember that scripture. Another translation states it this way, that in the last days there will be men who, ruled by their evil desires, will make sport of holy things. And yet another translator puts it this way, that in the last days some people won't think about anything except their own selfish desires. They will make fun of you. And finally, the Weymouth translation states Peter as suggesting that in the last days men will come who will make a mock at everything, men governed only by their own passions. So might the prophetic query of Jesus regarding the waning faith on the earth and that of Saint Peter warning of evil, selfish desires that make fun of things holy and of holy people be exactly what we now see more today than any previous time? The Holy Word of God has been translated into every major tongue of the world. Within its pages lay a plethora of illustrations of what the consequences of pursuing unrighteousness, selfishness, a life with little regard for God, disrespectful to all that is eternal. External to God's Word lay the recordings of history, filled with wars, death, and destruction. Who commits these atrocities? Who is responsible for the broodings that fester from brew to a seething pot of anger, hatred, and malice? Is it God? Is it God who allows these terrible ages to be so devastating? Is this God's choice that it be so compacted with dread at every corner? Does God turn an oblivious ear to the cries of the whole creation of mankind? See, rejecting God without turning the head toward Him and allowing His ways to turn our hearts is merely the beginnings of riotous living, selfishness, and hatred without bounds. If there be no doffing of the hat to the existence of supreme righteousness, then the devices accepted instead are those vices of evil which become justified in fallen man's minds as the end justifies the means. God gave a certain people, the Israelites, the tools to transform and more, to show forth to the Gentiles, that is, all that weren't Jews, the results of keeping near God, of seeking Him, to discover His will and His ways, all to glorify the same God as the source of all goodness, for His name's sake standing up and leading the way toward righteousness, recorded in Deuteronomy 9:5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that He may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what happened with that people and that mission? God reminded Israel that they did not get their land to possess it as reward for their righteousness. And He tells them so, saying, "For you are a stiff-necked people. From the day they left Egypt and delivered by God's mighty hand in the pouring out of the 10 plagues of trouble, they were nevertheless rebellious to God. While Moses was 40 days on Mount Horeb receiving the tables of the law, the Israelites were already making images and worshiping a false god. How quickly they forgot. They were given water in the desert, but they wanted food. They were given food in the desert, but they wanted meat. They were given meat, and what did they do? They weren't satisfied. They went into gluttony. So how quickly gratitude to God faded. They were given reports of the promised land, encouraged to go in and take possession of it. Again, they doubted and they wavered. Send us back to Egypt, they said. How pitiful their faith. So when we reflect on this second world, this present evil world, it is a sad commentary regarding God's gracious provisions, having time and again been rejected. Sometimes through ignorance, but too often by self-will and stubborn indifference. The question, why does God permit evil, may be more appropriately asked, why do we permit evil in our community, in our family, and especially in our own hearts? Alas, mankind will not learn this lesson. It will be, and it already is too late. Not quite the Easter message you might have thought. Except, the second world will forever pass away. We kind of showed, you know, when we made these plaster pears, we had a little problem. And my dear wife said, well, why don't we just leave that in there? We could show the whole second world going down the tubes. It's blown out there. And so, yeah, good idea. Thanks. It will pass away with a flood of human passion, of grabbing and shooting and swiping and getting. Indeed, a time of trouble such as was never before known, that the old world order, the one we're living in, is passing away. Consider the changes in the past 100 years. 70% more countries are in existence now. Air flight, space flight, medicines, life-saving procedures, communication after communication enhancements. Yet, where is the heart of man now compared to 100 years ago. Has that yet changed? So the old order is still passing. The new world is only beginning to be seen, and mostly by the prophetic voice of the Lord's anointed. And what might we expect in this new world order? Well, let's look back to World One to help answer this. When the first trial of consequence had presented itself to Mother Eve and Father Adam, experience lacked, even for the perfect pair. God did give the errant couple and all mankind some little ray of hope. In the pronouncement of the curse, God included a glimmer of change to come. He promised that the seed of the woman, the offspring of Adam and Eve, would deliver a terminal blow to Satan, to evil. No doubt they had hoped that their firstborn Cain would be this promised Savior. But what happened with Cain? He, in turn, was swept away in a passion of jealousy and murdered his own brother Abel. More about this in a bit. So time passed, and though Adam lived a long life, he died without seeing the fruition of his hope through the promised seed. About two millennia later, in the second world, our present evil world, an even stronger hope was given to God, by God to Abraham and renewed to both Isaac his son and Jacob his grandson. The Abrahamic promise was given as a promise by God as a reward for Abraham's extreme faith, willing by God's commandment, to go to the uttermost acquiescence. Remember the story when he agreed to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. Though God stayed Abraham's hand and didn't allow him to actually follow through, nevertheless, it was sure that his obedience would be according to God's commandment. And so the promise was given to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed," there it is, "shall all the nations of the families of the earth be blessed." And yet another 2,000 years passed. And at that time, the men of Israel began to examine a prophecy given some 500 years before by Daniel. Daniel had delivered that message when their temple was destroyed. The nation of Israel's temple was destroyed, razed by the Babylonians during Daniel's day. And he prophesied that as they began to rebuild that at a future date, specifically when the city walls were to be rebuilt, a counting cycle to Messiah would begin. And so it was calculated that this would be about the time we know as Jesus' day. So the people of Israel were in expectation of the Messiah because they saw that counting cycle. However, they had both the wrong expectations of the man, Jesus, their Savior, and of just what he was there to accomplish. And more about that, too, in a bit. So now another 2,000 years has transpired. And we come back to our lesson regarding the third world. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, given not to the world, not to make Hollywood movies out of, but to the church, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We are told of a scene there in the throne room of God himself. And he's depicted as having a book or a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. And the cry goes out, "Who was worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof?" And John the Revelator weeps because there is none found that is worthy to unloose those seals and open that scroll. So, as with fallen mankind since Eden, in the first world, that cry went out, who was worthy? To open God's plan, fulfilling its features, offsetting the destruction and the demise there begun in the world of mankind. So this cry continued into the second world, the present evil world. For here, as before, throughout the first world, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. But the query was not made in vain, for there was, after some delay, when John was viewing this throne room scene, an answer. Though for 2,000 years, the promised seed of Adam and Eve didn't come. 2,000 years, the promised seed that would bless all the nations of the earth didn't come. Then the looking for that seed, as predicted by Daniel at the day of the first advent of our Lord, didn't happen. And now, another 2,000 years. And now, the throne room changes. The admonition is, weep not, John's told, and we're told. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And John looked, and indeed, in the midst of the throne room stood a lamb as it had been slain, Jesus. That's why we're here today. So we come back to the people of Israel's expectation at the time of Messiah, and we come back to the slain son of Adam, Abel. And the people thought a great king would come and return the nation to a kind of power seen, not seen since the time of King David and King Solomon. And imagine how much more they got in King Jesus, who proved himself worthy by the things which he suffered for them and for us. But it wasn't enough that he ride into Jerusalem and be declared king. Oh no. Not until the lamb was slain was one found worthy to loose the seals and to open the book and to fulfill all of God's plan. That plan of deliverance out of this present evil world. So likewise, the blood, the death of righteous Abel, slain by his own brother, and of all the righteous who have suffered and perished, would no longer be in vain. So let us pause here once again to consider the rampant heyday of those who have committed atrocities, whether of wars or of bitter, hateful words. Without the understanding of God's plan to stop this forever and not allow iniquity to ever rise up again, not with mankind, not with angels, we would wonder about the very existence of God. But when we consider Jesus, Hebrews the 2nd chapter, verses 9 through 18, laying down his life to purchase all, proving his worthiness, fulfilling and revealing God's plan, we take heart and we rejoice in his resurrection as the prospect of 2,000 years later. In our day, we begin to find the lifting of the curse. And though troubled powers of evil will fight the returned Jesus in the invisible heavens, we are assured that he will prevail, and our weeping and crying and death will soon be no more. Neither will there be sorrow, neither pain, for the former things will have passed away, including our doubts and fears. Revelation 21:4. And now the new earth, the third world, is coming down from heaven, prevailing as enlightenment and blessing. We have already begun to see the sun rising with healing rays of hope. Isaiah 66, verses 17 through 22, 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21:1, and Malachi 4:2. You know, we give these references, we don't hear any Bible pages turning, but these are conversation points. so you can bring them back to your families and you can discuss. More powerful are the words in God's book now that we understand that we are grateful for that first Easter morning when it was discovered first by the disciples that Jesus rose out of death, the lamb that was slain. The way of the world has been likened unto a broad, steep, downward, stony road. In the third world, the stones that tripped up mankind will be removed, stumbling the travelers no longer. Isaiah 62:10. The downward way will be replaced by a highway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. Isaiah 35:8. No longer will the beasts of selfishness and demise prevail. No longer will the simple be tricked into error, cleansed from imperfections, bright from a heavenly enlightenment, aware that God is truly love and loves you. The knowledge of the Lord will cover that world order. All will be brethren. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. You know, we've taken the sphere concept from the egg today, or from the Earth Day from this past week, and use that rounded shape to represent these three great epochs of the world's history since Adam. But most of the hard parts, be aware, are already past. And there's just this trouble that we're in today. And once that trouble is gone, wow. When we rightly view these changes, we're really describing the last of God's creative days. We talked about the six creative days that took place before World One, great epics of creation, and really these all are the seventh of the creative days. So we have some 900 years left from now to complete this, and at that time the only results of that lasting lesson of love will be the only thing that will be retained. You know, the pen of Ezekiel seems to indicate that these shapes, these spheres, are like wheels. In fact, in Ezekiel, the first chapter, he talks about wheels within wheels. I brought an illustration. Perhaps some of you haven't seen this. There's a few wheels that are in God's plan that we don't have time to go into today. But there are a lot of overlapping periods that help cement and prove our faith and help us to understand that God is moving wonderfully on behalf of mankind. And it's not just little paper mache globes. We already have His stamp in history. We already have the fulfillment of things. So we are assured of our faith. Ezekiel also points out the pictures of God's four attributes moving within these wheels, moving within these systems of time, moving to help mankind. These four attributes, of course, wisdom, justice, power, and love. What better understanding than this could we rest our hopes upon? That all mankind have struggled through the pain, the loss, the suffering, though little understood until now, that it's ultimately to be found and overruled for our absolute eternal blessing. So as we observe those colored egg spheres, remember that God's plan will likewise be found. It will be bright with a full array of blessings, more than all the colors we may throw on those eggshells. And yes, it will be sweet, sweeter than the chocolates. Oh, but we can have chocolate. We can partake of those sweet things even now. But let's recall, as we do, God's sweet blessings that are for all. So rejoice, dear ones. Rejoice this Easter morning and every day of your lives. For indeed, as it is written, Jesus is risen. He has unlocked the seven seals according to God's plan. So may the Lord bless us as we consider these good things. Give us faith and hope in our hearts. Help us to be changed even now to those character attributes that are evident of God's plan, of God's character, and that is of love. May the Lord bless you all.